Father, we open your word knowing it's the living, alive word of the living, alive, almighty God. We know that it's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides that which is truly spiritual from that which is soulish, that which is truly of God from that which we think is of God. And so we invite your word to do its work tonight among us as we are studying. We receive it done by the authority vested in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's turn over, please, to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at the third chapter tonight. We've seen that God has created man in the form of male and female. They are named, they've been named Adam. We call them Adam and Eve because that's what the Bible calls them. Actually, Eve hadn't been named yet, or her name hadn't been revealed yet to us in the study that we've had. We've seen that man was given by God complete dominion in the earth, and in the condition that he was created, man had a pretty good arrangement. We're going to be looking tonight in the third chapter at the temptation and the fall of man. But I think it'd be helpful for us to examine just for a moment man's condition before the fall. Now we know when we talk about a new creation in the New Testament, we know that the old sinful man is done away with and God births a brand new man on the inside of us, and we want to know what kind of a new man that is. And one of the things that will help us recognize what it means to be a new creation, what it means to be a new creation man, will be to understand what the original creation was all about. Now we know that Adam, as he was created, had an eternal physical life. His body was supposed to never die. It was never meant to die. He had also eternal spiritual life. He had inside him the nature and the life of Almighty God. He had perfect communion and fellowship with God. He had open communication with God. One of the things that I find that very few people have, even church people, is that don't have any communication with God. They can't talk to him, and they can't, the worst part is they can talk to him, but they're not sure that he hears, and they can't hear back from him. And that's why there's doubt in their hearts as to whether he's really hearing. Adam had perfect and absolute communication with God in the beginning, and that's what communion and fellowship is all about. He had access to all of God's wisdom and all of God's knowledge. In the second chapter, we saw that God brought all the animals to Adam, and he named them and called them what they were, and whatever he called them, that's what they were. God gave him access to all of his wisdom and all of his knowledge. He had complete authority and dominion in the earth. He was a God in the earth. Little g, O-D. Adam was the God of this world. Now, some would find that hard to accept. I want to take you over to the book of the Psalms, the 82nd Psalm. Now, this is important that we understand this in order to understand what a new creation is, what it means to be a new creature in Christ. Psalm 82. Verse number 6, now you can read the entire psalm and get the context here to make sure I'm not taking it out of context, but Psalm 82 and 6, this is God speaking. I have said, ye are gods, little g, O-D-S, and all of you are children of the Most High. To be a child of God means to be a God in the earth. It means to have dominion and authority and rulership in the earth. And that was Adam's condition. God, big G, O-D, had created the earth and everything in it and said it's very good. And then he created a man in his own image and his own likeness, and then he said, you be in charge of it. You be the king over it. You be the Lord over it. You be God. I'll give you my wisdom. I'll give you my instruction. I will give you my power and my authority, and you run the show. And that's what Adam had. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of John, I want you to see that the verse that is put there in Psalm 82 is not just a slip of the psalmist's pen. John chapter number 10. The first time I saw this, on the inside of me, I just began to leap. I was reading through John. I saw it here before I ever saw it in Psalms. And the Jews were giving Jesus a bad time. In verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, stone Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Are you with me here? John 10, verse 33. Now, here was the problem. They said, "We don't want to stone you because of the good works you're doing. We want to stone you because of your blasphemy. What you have said was that you're a man, and you've said that you yourself are God." And they said, "That's blasphemy, and blasphemy is punishable by death." Jesus knew the Word. See, that's where he had all these guys. He knew the Word. And he always answered them out of the Word. That's how he got the upper hand over the devil, see? And that's how he got the upper hand over the Jews, too, over the Pharisees. And that's how you're going to get the upper hand over the devil, and that's how you're going to get the upper hand over religious traditionalists. Are you with me? Only by the Word. See, you can't argue out of your mind. You've got to speak the Word of God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your own Bible?" That's what that means. Is it not written in the law? It's written in your own Bible. If you just read the Word of God that you have, you would know. "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" See, Jesus knew that scripture back there in Psalm 82, 6. Now, you can just kind of imagine what's going on the inside of him. You know, when you have the answer like that, it's kind of fun. Verse 35, he said, "If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified," that's me, "and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." So you see, the point that Jesus is making, he said, I am just living the Word that God already spoke. And back in the beginning, that was God's original intention, was to make man a god over this world. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we don't spend much time on this, but I want you to see the connection here just briefly while we're on the subject. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We'll start, I guess, in the third verse. 2 Corinthians 4:3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Who's the god of this world according to that scripture? Satan is the god of this world. If you go back and read the 4th chapter of Luke, you will see that Satan said that I have authority in the world, I can give it to whomever I want to, when he tempted Jesus. Now, when Satan became the god of this world was on what occasion? Pardon? On the fall of man. When Adam fell, when he sinned, he forfeited his rights as the god over this world, and he became a slave and a servant to Satan. He sold his birthright by eating the fruit. In the same way Esau sold his for a bowl of soup. You know, remember a bowl of porridge. Okay? So Adam in the beginning had authority and dominion over Satan and over all of his demons. Satan did not have more power, and he had no authority over Adam. Adam, in the way he was created, had complete authority. He was the god of this world. He was free from evil. He was free from all lusts, and he was free from all kinds of prejudice. And he had within him the natural disposition of the fruit of the Spirit. It was natural for him to love. It was natural for him to have peace. It was natural for him to have joy. It was natural for him to have faith. It was natural for him to be gentle, to be kind, to be meek, and to be moderate and under control. He had in him eternal life. He had in him the life and the nature of God. And what kind of fruit will that produce? It'll produce the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, faith, and all of those, the fruits that come, the outflow of the life of God. The same thing that you have in you when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the way he was. He had complete freedom to do anything he wanted except to eat of the tree of one of the fruit of one tree. He could do anything else. There was nothing else that was wrong for him. Now you talk about liberty. That's a man that had liberty. Now, we know that under the new creation, what's the law of the new creation? Love. Love. We have one commandment to follow once we believe on Christ. One commandment, and that is to love. 1 John 3:23-24. Read that, see. This is His commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another as He gave commandment. That's the whole law. And so you see, what God has done is He has restored in the new creation the same principle that He had under the first creation before sin came and before the fall came. Does that bless you? Does that thrill you? It does me. He was like God physically. He was like God emotionally. And He was like God spiritually, this man Adam. He was like God in every way. He was, in effect, a chip off the old block. You've heard me say that. And that's the way He was. You see, He was created in whose image and likeness? God's. That means He was like who? God. See? Like Father, like Son. Like God, like Adam. That's the condition that He was in. He had a satisfying, useful life. He was put into God's garden. He was put in charge of the creation, and he had a useful existence planned for him by God, something satisfying and useful. And not necessarily last or finally, but he also had an idyllic marriage. Now, he maybe only had it, you know, for a short time, but it was beautiful as long as he had it, you know, before he sinned. And that was the kind of condition that he was in. All right, now let's look at Genesis 3, and we're going to read the first 7 verses, and we're going to look at temptation and sin and what happened to the man and the woman. They're in this wonderful, beautiful, idyllic condition. God has created them good. He's given them every good thing. And here they are in the garden. They're now on their own. They are free moral agents. They have a right to choose either to serve God and live for God and obey God, or to do what they want to do. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, verse 1 of that passage tells us that the serpent was the one through whom the temptation came. We need to identify who was the tempter. Now, if I ask you the question, who's the tempter, what would you tell me? Satan. If I ask you, how do you know that, what would you tell me? Where does it say that here? It doesn't say Satan, though. It says serpent. It doesn't say Satan. Could it be God speaking through that serpent and tempting that man just to see what he'd do? You know the people believe that. Aha, very good. Turn with me to James and let's knock that one in the head. Let's be sure we, you know, this is what happens to us, beloved. We know that Satan's the tempter. We don't have the first problem with that. But you see, if you haven't settled that, then how are you going to answer a question? How do you know that that was really Satan? Doesn't say Satan, it says a serpent. How are you going to prove that? And somebody that does not, that hasn't walked with God, doesn't know God, doesn't know the Word, it's a legitimate question. James chapter 1 and verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now I have for myself, I have added the words with evil here on that verse. That God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. I think that's understood. And that helps to make that verse clear for me. God does not tempt men to sin. He never has, not from the very beginning. He is not doing it now, and he never will do it. And so you needn't be concerned that it's God. If this was God in Genesis 3, then James is a liar. See, over here in James 1:13. And so we know that it's not God. All right, let's identify that it is the devil. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We look at several scriptures here. And can I give you a principle for interpretation of God's Word? Let me give you a principle that will always protect you from error. It will always stand you in good stead. This rule of Bible interpretation. If you want to interpret the Bible, you let the Bible interpret itself. If you find a scripture that you don't understand and you want to know what does that mean, you find another place in the scripture that talks about that same thing and let it interpret it for you. God's Word will interpret itself. Now, where people get into trouble, and this is where cults develop from, they take one isolated verse of scripture that perhaps does not have the complete revelation in it, and they take that passage, and they'll lock down on that thing. I read in the paper tonight that there are 50 people under some pastoral leadership. He's not a godly pastor, obviously, out in Arizona somewhere, and they have set the rapture of the church for June the 28th. And they have sold their goods, and they're using the money to print leaflets to get the word out so that, you know, people will know. Where does it say in here that leaflets will go out, you know, announcing the rapture? It doesn't say that in here. It says thief in the night, doesn't it? Doesn't say thief in the night? Doesn't say twinkling of an eye? It doesn't say leaflets to announce his coming. I mean, it's not, you see, that just doesn't know the word. You don't know the word. No man knows that. Not the angels in heaven, not Jesus Christ the Son. Only God the Father knows that. And so anybody that knew that much word would know that it would be silly. You go out and buy $70,000 worth of leaflets to publicize the fact that he's coming on June the 28th. And so they're using that money to live on for the next 3 weeks. And now what does that do to the cause of Christ? What does it do to the cause of the gospel? I mean, people pick up their Atlanta Journal Arena, see? And they laugh at the gospel. And now you bang on their door day after tomorrow and you want to share Jesus with. Oh, is that the one that those 50 guys are following out there in Arizona, sitting on a mountaintop waiting for him to come? Do you understand what I'm saying? And those kinds of cult activities are rising up all over the place because they've taken one verse of Scripture and they either lift it out of the context or ignore the balance of the witness of God's Word. If you want to interpret the Word of God, you find elsewhere in the Scripture where that item is discussed, and you will find that God's Word interprets itself. See, it will interpret itself. This is the way I do when I have a passage of Scripture I don't understand. And if I don't know where else there is in the Scripture that talks about that, and I'll be reading through it, and I'll pray. First thing I do is I pray. And I'll pray in English, and then I'll pray in tongues. And I'll just meditate over that thing, you know, and just pray in tongues a while over it. And sometimes it'll just come, you know, I begin to, phew, there it is, and it'll just open up to me. Other times it'll just get nothing, and I'll work with it a while and chew on it a while and meditate on it a while and pray over it a while, and I still don't get anything. I just put it down and I move on. But I'll find that subsequently, sometimes it's years later, I'll be reading through another passage of the Scripture. And I'll say, aha, there it is. See, you get over into 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, read about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we've had tradition teach us that was sickness, you know, that poor Paul, you know, poor victorious, overcoming Paul, you know, had a pussy discharge from his eyes and he was ugly and people couldn't stand to look at him. I mean, that's what the church is teaching, that the thorn in the God gave him this ugly thing in his eyes and his face in order to keep him humble, in order to keep him from being exalted. And he prayed 3 times for his healing and he couldn't get healing. Well, now if you just read your Bible, you find out real quick that that's not true. First of all, if you read that 12th chapter and the 8th, 9th, 10th verse, it says, a messenger of Satan, a personality, not a pussy discharge. It's a personality. It's an angel of the devil sent to buffet him. Then you go back and read Numbers 33:55 and read the other references in Joshua and Judges, and you'll see where God told through Moses and through Joshua that if they did not drive the Canaanites, the enemies, out of the land, that they would be like thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes. See, God's word identifies and interprets itself. You can just read the whole thing. And so we have to be careful about that. Bible interpretation is you let the Bible interpret itself. You understand? Someone said the other night that when I preach, that what I do, most preaching that you hear is you'll get a passage of Scripture and one verse is taken out of there and a text, and then, you know, personal gal talk for 20 minutes about that text. Well, if you notice the way I preach, and others as well, that read down through a passage and take that whole passage and then open up the Bible and take it from cover to cover, and what other verses are there in the Bible that discuss that thing? And so we interpret the Scripture by using other Scripture. I don't do that because it's the way I'm taught. I don't know any other way to do it. I mean, I don't have any other kind of teaching, and the only way I know to understand the Bible is to go elsewhere in the Bible to get that understanding. And you do the same thing, and if you do that, you will never go off the deep end, and I mean going off the deep end, off the end of God's Word. You'll never get into trouble if you'll let the Bible interpret itself. Okay? Enough for sermon. Now, Matthew 4, and we want to know who's the tempter. It says the serpent spoke to Eve. Who is this personality that's doing the tempting? Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the, who? Devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said. All right? Now, according to that scripture, who is the tempter? The devil is the tempter. All right, let's go over, please, to Revelation chapter number 12. And look at verse number 9. Now, this passage of Scripture in Revelation 12 describes war in heaven, where Satan was leading rebellion against the kingdom of God, was trying to exalt his throne. Verse number 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and which deceiveth the whole world. All right, the serpent is called who? The devil and Satan. All right? Who is it likely that this serpent was back in Genesis 3? The devil. All right? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. God's Word says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be established. We give us about four here so that you know for sure that even though it was a talking snake, and that's what it was. Now, somebody be listening to this on the tape and they'll start to giggle and guffaw. See? But you can giggle and guffaw throughout eternity while you're burning. See? The Word says that the serpent talked. Amen. As far as I'm concerned, it was a talking serpent. Amen. That's good enough for me. Amen. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 17. And the 70, these are disciples now that Jesus had sent forth, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, could you support the fact then that it is Satan who is doing the tempting, and he is using a talking snake in order to bring the temptation to Eve? Now, we don't know very much about talking snakes. We've never seen one. We do know that the creation today is not exactly the way it was when God made it in the beginning. That the creation today has been perverted. When we look over a little further on in Genesis 3, you're going to see that the snake, when he was first made, did not crawl around on his belly. The reason he crawls on his belly today is that he allowed himself to be used as a tool for the devil to bring man into a fallen condition. He was not made that way. God didn't make him that way. And apparently, now this is apparently, Eve was familiar with this creature. Now, she did not, see, if the devil would have appeared to her, she would be unfamiliar with him, and she would be kind of cautious with him. But the devil appeared through an instrument, an agent, whom she already had some kind of a relationship with. Does that make sense to you? And she was not afraid. She didn't have any. See, how does the devil work on you? How does he work on you? See, he works through him, doesn't he? You notice how quick she went like this? Just that quick. How does the devil work on you? Through somebody who's familiar and close to you. He doesn't come to your front door and have his, you know, his horny costume on and his forked tail and his red suit and bang on your door and say, "Hey, I'm the devil." He doesn't work on you that way. He tempts you through someone whom you trust. And that's exactly what happened here. And so she had a relationship with this animal of some kind, this serpent. And when he came, began to talk to her, she didn't think anything of it. She didn't know she was talking to the devil. The scripture says she was deceived. Now 1 Timothy 3:14 says Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived. She didn't know what was going on. Adam knew exactly what was going on, and he sinned with his eyes wide open. The woman sinned without knowing what she was doing. Okay? But they both sinned. That's important. We see that in just a few moments. All right, the scripture says that the serpent was more subtle. He was more cunning. That's what that word means. He was cunning. By nature, he was a smooth talker. And the devil used him. See? Never mind. I'm going to give you an example. I think I won't do that. Okay. The tempter is Satan. He's the one that brings the temptation. He uses other agents and other instruments as tools in order to produce the temptation for us, to bring us to a place of temptation. All right? Now, in the first verse, let's see what he did. The temptation begins to take shape right away. He said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, and you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, apparently, up until that point, at least we have no record of it, the woman never really even thought about why we're not supposed to eat of that tree. But what does he do? He says, "God said you're not supposed to do it." You wonder why. Wonder why. Wonder what's wrong. Curiosity killed the who? Cat. It also killed the human race. Curiosity kills. And what he did was he got her curious. He got her thinking about, "Well, I wonder what it's like. I wonder why God wouldn't want us to. I wonder what that fruit, I bet it's good. I'd like to try that." He began to get her curious. He just stirred her interest just ever so slightly. He used the curiosity. And he appealed to the desire of her flesh. Look at the sixth verse. Now, Christian, you watch this carefully because this is how he comes against you. He appealed to her flesh, to her physical and a soulish nature. Verse number 6, the woman saw the tree, and she saw that the tree was what? Good for what? Good for food. How did the devil tempt Jesus the first time? Food. Turn that rock into bread, you know, if you're really the Son of God. Same principle. Tried to get at him. Tried to tempt him. He tempted him to try to get him to sin in order to satisfy the desires of his flesh. Now she looked at it. She says, "Well, it's good for food." What else was it? It was pleasant to look at. It was pleasant to look at. Same principle, didn't he? He took Jesus up to the top of the temple and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. Let him look at him. Say, "I'll give you all these if you'll fall down and worship me." Same principle. He's the same today. He's doing the same thing to you. He's doing the same thing to me as he did to Jesus, he did to Adam, and he's doing it to every man since the very first one. If we get to understand this, we get the victory. All right? What was the next thing she noticed? It was desired to make one. It was desired to make one wise. Turn over to 1 John. Hold your finger here, Genesis 3. We'll be back. But 1 John, chapter number 2. Praise God. Hallelujah. 1 John 2, verse number 15, following. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, John summed up all temptation right there. He said, the lust of the flesh, where would that be? Good for food. See? Lust of the flesh. How about the lust of the eyes? See? That it was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. This is the formula. This is the formula for temptation, one or more of these. And the pride of life. How about that one? See it? It was to be desired to make one wise. I'm going to have my own wisdom. See? I'll make my own choices. I'll make my own decisions. I'll do what I think is best. I'll do what I want to do. The pride of life. Unfortunately, she got the 1, 2, 3. You're out. She struck 3 times and she went down swinging. And so did Adam. And so do we if we don't understand what's happened, don't understand how he works. Okay, now while you're in the New Testament, would you turn with me, please, to the book of James, the first chapter? Oh, there's so much. James chapter 1. We get started on a Wednesday night, and I think we're going to get all this done, and we'll get into it, and I just don't seem to get through to get as far as I want to get. But I am satisfied what we're doing is worthwhile. And so even if we don't get any further than that. All right, let's go to chapter 1 and verse number 14. We read in verse 13 that God does not tempt any man with evil. Now, God does test our obedience and so on, but he doesn't tempt us. He tries our hearts, but he doesn't tempt us with evil. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He never tempt any man to sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Within us, you see, as long as we live in a fleshly body, there is within you the capacity to be tempted. As long as you have a carnal part of your being, flesh and soul, emotions and a physical body, there is within you the potential to desire lustfully. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, our spirit has been redeemed. Our inner man has been redeemed. Our emotions and our soul is in the process of being redeemed. Are you following me? And our body will be redeemed when it's glorified. Are you with me? Okay. Now, as long as we have some unredeemed parts about us, that's the place where the enemy can work. And he gives, it's the lust, we're drawn away of our own lust, and the devil works in those areas to entice us and to draw us away. All right, that's where the temptation comes. Verse number 15, then when lust hath conceived. Now see, the time to deal with that is right then. Down, body, in the name of Jesus. No emotions. See, get rid of that. You put that stuff down away from you right away. You see, if Eve would have run that snake off when he first opened up his mouth and began, and when he said, hath God said? See, when she heard those words, she says, get gone from me, snake. It would have, see, they'd been fine. She had authority. She had dominion. She could have done that. Or if Adam, when he saw what was going on, if he'd have stomped on that snake, you see, and corrected his wife, then we'd still be all right. Or at least they would have been all right. We might not have been because he'd go on with us. Do you understand the principle that I'm establishing here? All right, verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Adam and Eve have not sinned yet. They've only been tempted. And you haven't sinned until you put into action this temptation, until you respond to the temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted, beloved. It's not a sin to be tempted. You see, Christians, born-again people, do not understand this. The devil comes along and he plants a desire into your mind, a sinful desire, and then right along behind it, he says, well, you've already sinned. You might as well go on and do it. You got the name. You might as well play the game. You see, and he sucks you right into that hole. And we've all fallen for that, haven't we? But the sin is not until lust hath conceived. It has to birth something. There has to be action to it. There's no sin in being tempted. Jesus was tempted. The Bible says that he never sinned. Book of Hebrews says he was tempted in every manner like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, it is not sin to be tempted. It's only sin to yield to it. Now, that is a liberating truth. You know that. Most Christians don't know that. And that's why they spend most of their time, oh, Father, I'm sorry, I'm a miserable, wretched, poor sinner. They're not sinning, not doing, you know, like they think they are, or like you would think they were if you heard them pray. So, now verse 15, we're still in that. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And so they haven't sinned yet. They haven't died yet. The devil is working on them. They're losing because they're listening, but they haven't died yet. Now let's go back to Genesis 3 and we'll see what the temptation actually was. What was he tempting them to do? Now, ultimately, he was tempting them to eat the fruit. But why did he tell them they should eat the fruit? Verse number 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now the terrible tragedy here is that they were already gods. We saw it in Psalm 82:6, didn't we? They were already gods, but they didn't know it. The prophet Hosea, in the 4th chapter, the 6th verse, God spoke through the man of God and said, my people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And that's exactly what happens to Christians today, have been born again, have resurrection life on the inside of them, but they are destroyed because of what they don't know. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They were already gods. God had already said they were. And the devil comes along and says, if you eat this fruit, you can be gods. You see, that's why God told you he didn't want you to do that. That's his lie. And so he tempted them to exalt themselves. You can be like God. You can make your own decisions. You can run your own show. And you don't have to answer to anybody. Now, how many of you have ever felt like you wanted to be that kind of person? I want to see every hand in this place. See, if you don't raise your hand, I know that you're not human. I know you're some kind of a figment of somebody's imagination. We have all wanted to run our own show. We all want to be our own man. We want to be our own woman. And isn't that the temptation that the devil brings to us today? Don't obey the Word of God. You're old enough to make your own decision. My goodness, you're 14 years old. You can surely make your own decisions. My goodness, you're 42 years old. You have a family. Are you sure you got enough intelligence and experience to make intelligent decisions? What do you need, see? Same old garbage, same old temptation. But if we would get knowledge about the Word of God, see, we wouldn't stumble and fall over these same dumb temptations again, like people are doing, and like some of us continue to do from time to time. Now, Lucifer, in Isaiah 14:14, said, I will exalt my throne up above the Most High. When Lucifer tempted man, he used the same trick on man. What he did was got man to desire the same thing he had desired. And that was the very sin that brought him down, wasn't it? He said, I'll exalt my throne up above the throne of the Most High God. And what he convinced Eve to do was, if you'll eat that fruit, you'll be your own God. See, your own, you'll put yourself back on the throne of your own life. You won't have to answer to anybody else. It sounded pretty good to her, and she decided that's what she ought to do. Unfortunately, this is the wrong method. Over in Philippians, turn with me to Philippians. God does things, or I should say, the devil tries to do God's work, or tries to get us to do God's work exactly backwards. you'll find that God's way is always 180 degrees from the world's. It's always 180 degrees from the devil's. If you want to find out what God's way is, and you don't have a Bible handy, find out what the world does and just turn it right upside down. And you'll have it right. You'll just have it right. Now, Philippians chapter 2, let's find out how you get exalted. How do you get your throne exalted? How you get to be a big shot? Big muckety-muck. How do you get to be a big muckety-muck? In the kingdom of God, how do you do it? There's nothing wrong with that desire. Nothing wrong with that desire. God said we're like Him. God created us with that kind of authority, that kind of dominion. He wants us to be like Him. The Bible's, come on up hither. Over and over again. He's inviting us. Come on up, come on up, come on up. He wants us to be like Him. Jesus was the first man ever came, said, I'm my Father's son. He and, boy, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that was bold and brash language. But the Father, what did the Father do to him? You see, exalted him. And so it's to desire to be like God is not wrong. It's not wrong. But the method that the devil used was wrong. Disobedience and rebellion is not the way to get yourself elevated. Jesus showed us the way. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, think like He did. Who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, He wasn't embarrassed about the fact that He claimed to be on an equal footing with God. But, even though He was like God, He made Himself of no reputation. In other words, He laid aside all of His glory. And He took upon Him the form of a servant. You see, He threw off His king's robes and He put on a servant's garb. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. He became what? Obedient. Even unto death. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Because of this. You see the wherefore? See, because of this. Because He was obedient, not because He was disobedient. You see the contrast here? Because God, and because of this, God also hath what? Highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name. Now that's the way to get to be a big muckety-muck in the kingdom of God. That's the way to get yourself exalted in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Now, that's the way you get position in the kingdom of God, is not disobeying God and trying to outfox Him and trying to jockey for position. It won't work. And so it was not the principle of the desire that was wrong in Eve. It was the method that the devil suggested to her to achieve it. All right, now let's look at Satan's tactics here. And let's go back to Genesis 3 and let's see, how does he bring this off? He has tempted them. We see he's the tempter. We see what the temptation was. And now let's see how he brings it off. His tactic was to attack the Word of God. In verse 1, watch this now. And he, that is the serpent, Satan threw the serpent, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? Did God say that? Now what does that create in the mind of Eve? Doubt. Well, I wonder, did he? I thought that's what Adam said. Oh, maybe God didn't really say that. You see, up until that point, Eve did not have the first thought to doubt what God said. There's no record that she ever had any interest in doubting what God, if God said it. You see, inside her was the nature and the life of God. She had eternal spiritual life on the inside of her. And what would it be natural for her to do concerning God's Word? Believe it. You see, it was the most natural thing. It was as natural for her to believe what God said as it was for her to breathe. It was as natural as for her to do that as it was to walk. It was as unnatural for her to doubt God's Word as it was for her to flap her wings and fly. But the devil comes along and says, hath God said? God really say that? Now, that's exactly what he's doing today. That's exactly what he's doing today. You see, those of you that are undergoing temptation, what's the first thing that happens? You begin to, well, does the Bible really say? I heard that, but does it really say that? Or doesn't it? Think. Now see, I know enough of you well enough to know that that's exactly what's happened to you, see, because I've been talking to you. Yea, hath God said? Yes, God did say. That's exactly what he said. You see, folks will show up in my office and they want me to show them why God didn't say that. That's exactly what they want. See, the devil has put the doubt in their mind. And then they come and say, well, Pastor, now, I don't know. You know, somebody said, hath God said. Well, did God say? Praise the Lord. We've got a large number of people who, when they see it, they'll just do it. You know, well, yeah, he did. He sure did. Now, see, that'll get you through. That'll put you over. But as long as you play around with that doubt, you go in the same direction Eve did. And that's down the tubes. And you're taking everybody else that you know with you. Who's going with you? Did God say? He put doubt on the Word of God. All doubt of God's Word is satanic in origin. Well, you can't really understand the Bible. It's too hard to understand. You know where that comes from? That comes from the devil. Unfortunately, it's coming from some of our pulpits. See? Oh, the Bible, it's a grand mystery. That lion serpent. See? Well, you can't really understand, you can't rightly divide the Word of God unless you have some educational background. The devil, you can't. God's Word says you don't need someone to teach you. You have an anointing inside you, and He won't teach you any error. He'll teach you truth only.
Amen.
See? That's all of that. That's all demonic. Oh, one man's interpretation is as good as another. How about that one? Well, you can prove anything you want from the Bible. Take any position you want, prove it from the Bible. You've heard those things, haven't you? It doesn't really mean that. Yeah, I know what it says, but it doesn't really mean that. See, that's demonic. Those are just stories. They're myths. You've got to settle it, you see, that this is the Word of God and it means what it says, whether we like it or not.
Amen.
That's the only way you can live. You just can't make it any other way. You can't make it any other way. Jesus told us in Matthew's Gospel in the 7th chapter, he said, I'm going to tell you what a man's like that hears my word and doeth it. He's like a man builds his house on a rock. When the storms come and the winds blow against the house, what happens to the house?
Stands.
Stands there, see? Because he accepts the word. When the devil comes along and says, hath God said? Yes, he did. See, he talks like that. He does the word of God. He'll act on the word of God rather than on how he feels or what somebody else thinks God's word said. So many church members are just ignorant, just absolutely ignorant about the word of God. Just ignorant. And the things they know about God's Word, most of them aren't true. They're based on tradition and not based on really fact. And most of you, you know, have come out of those kind of, I came from that kind of a background. And most of you the same way. And what we knew about God's Word was what was told to us. And most of that was told to us wasn't true. And we didn't have enough interest in it to find out for ourselves. And we only got what we deserved. We just dumb, stupid. You know, Jesus said about a blind man leading a blind man, what's going to happen to the both of them? You know, both fall in the ditch. You have four eyes, but none of them open. And so both of them fall into the ditch. See, the Word of God will put you over. The Word of God will enable you to resist the temptation. The Word of God will keep you from sinning. That's what kept Jesus from sinning, was his being founded on the Word of God. He was established on the Word of God. He had settled it in his heart that God's Word was true, regardless of whether he understood it or not. And that's what we must have in order to put us over as far as temptation and sin are concerned. That'll do it. It's not what somebody else thinks, it's what God said. I want you to know, you can discuss all you want to about what somebody said about God's Word. See, you can discuss all you want, but what he thinks God's Word says, and you can rationalize what I think God's Word says. But listen, when it says it, you see, you don't want to reason about what God actually said. Get it out and see it for yourself, and if that's what it says, do it. If you don't, you're like the man that built his house on the sand. And what happened that time? The winds came and blew against it, and the storms and the rains came. What happened to the house? Great was the fall thereof. That means when that life went down the drain, it was a lot of noise. And that's what's happening with some Christians too. You see, their lives are going down the drain and making lots of noise. But it's not good noise. Okay? All right, so the first thing the devil did was he threw doubt, just the least little bit of doubt, on the Word of God. The second thing that happened here happens in verse number 2. And this is misquoting and adding to the Word, which is also a very common fault among God's people. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, now she's quoting God. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. He said that. Neither shall ye touch it. He didn't say that. Lest ye die. He didn't say lest ye die. He said you will. Now there's a difference. You see, lest you die leaves just the least little bit of doubt that maybe what God said really won't come to pass. It's not lest you die. If you look at Genesis 2:17, God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that is not lest you die. Do you understand the point I'm trying to? So here is Eve, and she doesn't know God's word well enough to be able to quote it accurately. And so when the snake comes and talks to her, she's a sucker for that doubt. And she says, well, God said that not only shouldn't we eat it, but we shouldn't touch it, because if we did, we might die. Now, first of all, she is soft-pedaling the penalty. And secondly, she is doubling up on the rules. God gave one law, don't eat. He didn't say anything about touching it. He didn't say about smelling it. He didn't say about looking at it. He didn't even say you couldn't peel it and slice it up and make a centerpiece out of it. He said you couldn't eat it. No, that's right. And you see what she says, you can't touch it. Now, what does that do when you don't know the Word of God? The first thing you know, you begin to picture God as an unreasonable, hard-nosed God. He won't let us do anything. You'll just give us no freedom at all. Absolutely nothing you can do. What's the use of living for God? And that's the way you begin to think, see, when you don't know the Word of God. Is that right? Amen. You've experienced that, haven't you? It begins to develop. See, when you misquote or add to the Word of God, it develops in you an antagonism towards God. And it gives ground for the devil to accuse God to you. And so you begin to think, well, what profit is it? You know, a miserable life, you know, serving God. I was a lot happier before. Here, I didn't know all of these things. I didn't know it was going to be like this. And what we do is we try to make God's Word fit our doubt and fit our unbelief. And we try to make it say something that it doesn't say. And all that does is just play the devil's game. It just helps him. All right, the third thing that happened is in the fourth and the fifth verse, where the devil, after having sown some doubt, and he lets that doubt steep a little. Do you understand steep? Like a pot of tea. He lets that thing just kind of work a while, and he lets her begin to add to the Word, begin to misquote it, begin to meditate on it, begin to get just the least little bit agitated at God and then a little bit irritated at God, and then he comes in with his big guns. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now here's the out-and-out contradiction. Here is the out-and-out contradiction to what God actually said. And then he said, this is why God told you that. He's trying to frighten you. He's not dealing with you honestly. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Do you know the devil accused God of being a liar? He said, you shall not surely die. God lied to you. He's trying to keep back something from you that's good. Now, we've been dealing with some things in some of our personal lives, haven't we, along this line? And the devil's told us that God has put an unburden, a hard-to-bear burden upon us. That God has told us we can't do this and we can't do that and we can't do something else. And the only reason that we're being told that is God wants to hold something back from us, or somebody else wants to hold something back from us that's good. Some of you are going through that very same decision right now. You're struggling with that same thing right now, and the devil has contradicted the Word of God to you. Satan's a liar. John chapter number 10, chapter 8. Turn with me, please. I tell you, he'll tell you any lie he can. And once he sucks you into his pit, he'll cut you right off. John chapter 8. Bless the Lord, I wish we had another hour tonight. I don't want to stop in the middle of this. John chapter 8, verse number 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. You know he can't tell you the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. In other words, when he tells lies, he's just acting according to his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of it. To contradict God's word, which is truth. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them, Father, through thy word. Thy word is truth. To contradict the word of God is to lie. Romans 3 and 4 says, let God be true and every man be a liar. What God said is true. Anything that's against that or contradicts that is a lie. I don't care who it comes from. If it comes from me or from anybody else. If it contradicts the word of God, it's a lie. I don't care if it comes from your favorite TV evangelist. It's still a lie if it's against this book. That's why the devil fights this Bible so. He hates it because it is the revealed truth of God's word. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 3 once again and let's see what the sin actually was. A few moments that we have here. The sin was not simply just eating the fruit. The sin was consummated in eating the fruit, but it wasn't the fruit itself that was sinful, because she looked at it and saw that the fruit was good. It was good for food. That's one of the reasons she desired it. In the first chapter, the 31st verse, we saw that everything God made was very good. So there wasn't anything sinful about the fruit itself. There are some that take this passage of Scripture and this is where we get the term forbidden fruit. How many of you have heard the term forbidden fruit? All right, there are those that believe that forbidden fruit is sex. So they talk about forbidden fruit being sexual contact. But that wasn't sin. God commanded them in Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply. And people just don't multiply without sex. They just don't do it. And so in order to obey that command, you see, God would not require Adam and Eve to sin in order to do that. And so that's not. And there are some fringe sects that are hung up on that thing. And that's just about as dumb as anything could be. The sin was disobeying the word of God. The sin is pure and simply disobedience. The act of eating this fruit was sin because God said it was. It's as simple as that. You see, God is the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe. He's the one that runs it and he calls the shots. And if he says it's sin, then it's sin whether we think it is or not. It's sin whether the devil thinks it's sin or not. It's sin whether your daddy thinks it's sin or not. And it's sin whether your mother thinks it's sin or not. It's sin because God says so. In the same way that Jesus is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Now your daddy may think that there's another way to be saved, but there isn't. There's only one. Why so? Because God said so. And he has the right to say so. He's the one that makes the rules. It's that simple. He makes the rules. You either play by them or you get broken with them. You can't break God's laws. God's laws cannot be broken. If you try to break the laws, God's laws will break you. See? That's the only option you have. You can either yield to them or they'll break you. Jesus was talking one day about himself, about being the rock. Word of God being the rock. He said, those that fall against this rock will be broken. See, if you fall against Christ, your own selfishness will be broken and you'll be humbled. But if you won't allow yourself to fall on the rock and be broken, Jesus said the rock will fall on you and grind you to powder. So that's your choice. You can either fall on Christ and allow your selfishness to be broken, or you can wait, let the rock fall on you to grind you up to powder. That was the principle. And that's the principle with God's word. You can either fall against the word and allow your opinions to be broken, and obey the word of God just because he said so, or the word of God will fall on you and break you and grind you to powder. The sin was disobedience. She ate and he ate, verse number 6. Both of them ate, both of them sinned. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. That's when sin was consummated. That's when lust had conceived and now sin was birthed. And this is the first sin of the human race, was eating something God said they shouldn't eat. Now, he could very easily have said, you can do anything you want, Adam, but I don't want you swimming in the Euphrates River. Then they could have eaten of this tree, and as long as they didn't swim in the Euphrates River, they'd have been fine. But if they jump in the Euphrates River and start swimming, it's sin. Do you understand the principle? If God said it, then when we violate that, that's sin, regardless of what we think about it.
Well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it.
Well, my daddy did it, and he's still living. Didn't hurt him any. Well, our church doesn't teach that that's unlawful. Our church accepts that, you know, that it's okay to do those things. Well, if you think you're going to stand before the judgment seat of your daddy or the judgment seat of the church, then go on and obey his laws. But if you think you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then obey his. Do you understand what I'm saying? I tell you, what we are getting tonight is terribly, terribly, terribly important to us. It's important to our daily living to obey or to not obey. That's the key. They both were guilty. All disobedience to God's word is sin. We need to stop right there. We're going to pick up at that place, though, next week. I want to talk about that just a little more to put the cap on that. I want you to know that as I'm studying through this book of Genesis and putting these studies together, things that I'm getting revelation knowledge, which is just thrilling my heart. But beyond that, things that I've always known or have already known are becoming so much clearer to me, so much more definite to me. And I think you can sense that, you know, as you sense the anointing on the word as it's coming forth. And I am thrilled to teach this word. I'm thrilled. It's the most fun thing I do all week long is teach the Word of God. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, that it is exciting, that it's good tasting food, and it does thrill the spirit man on the inside. Thank you for revelation, Lord, that you're giving in it. I pray, Father, that the things that you're showing me, that the Spirit through me is communicating them and then quickening them to the hearts and the minds of your sons and daughters. For Father, we would know these truths and walk in them and be doers of the word. And to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.